Our scripture reading for this afternoon will be from the New Testament, the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 18 through 19, and in the Bibles provided on page 1163. New Testament, 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, page 1163 in the Bibles provided. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable. If because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully.
Good afternoon. We are thrilled that you have stayed with us. Hope you enjoyed the meal. We appreciate those early services. That's what they've come to be called, Church Eats Church, where you... That's what I heard some young people say one time. I thought that was hilarious. They said, we're having Church Eat Church. Good deal. Well, hope you enjoyed the meal, the fellowship, company one with another, and we're thrilled that you're here with us this afternoon. We're continuing our walk through the book of 1 Peter. After we finish 1 Peter, we'll move into 2 Peter. Well, we'll continue to discuss what the text says with regards to God's children and suffering. Title of the sermon this afternoon is Suffering That Pleases God. That's what we're going to discuss and read about. The world, some, have a huge problem with human suffering. In fact, they think it of such a nature that for some, they claim it causes them to cease to believe in God. Some say or suggest God can't be all good because he doesn't stop the suffering. How could a loving God look at the suffering in the world and not stop it? Well, clearly he can't be, because if he were loving, he would stop the suffering. Then others suggest, well, God is not all powerful because he can't stop it. See, the reality is, even if he is loving, they suggest, well, he can't. And that's why he doesn't. He loves the world, sure, but he can't stop it. And that's the problem. Thus, he can't be because he's not all loving. And so therefore, some say, I don't believe in a God who allows such suffering in the world. This kind of thinking neglects several very, very, very important facts that ought to be included in the discussion. Number one, suffering can come from a variety of places. May or may not have anything to do with God. Personal choice, you can suffer from that. In fact, the very fact that God made us free allows for human suffering. And so you can choose your course of action. And of course, you could choose things that harm you. God is constant in his pleas to Israel. Don't do this. Don't do this. That will hurt. That will be bad. And so don't do it. You're constantly telling your children, don't do that. That'll hurt you. Don't do it. Well, do they always listen? Did you? We make decisions, and sometimes those decisions hurt us. But the fact that we're free allows for such choices. And so that does not suggest God doesn't exist at all. But then there are the choices of others. If you can make your own choices, how about the person sitting next to you? We can hurt each other, and sometimes we do. Sometimes we choose to harm one another. It happens. And sometimes people blame the wrong things. The Twin Towers fell because planes were flown into them. You know, they'd have kept standing had planes not been flown into them. Well, that was the choice of somebody else. I'm amazed that people, when an event like that happens, they start discussing all of the reasons it happened. I'll tell you why it happens. Planes were flown into the building, friend. That's why that happened. The choices that somebody made caused that to happen. You go beyond that, it's rather ludicrous to me. If they don't do that, they'll keep standing. Choices of other people happen. Somebody goes into a theater with a gun. Well, I'm sorry. I appreciate those people who say, well, listen, guns are dangerous. They are dangerous. You got to be careful. Sure, I get that. I grant you that. But if somebody doesn't walk there and do that, doesn't happen. People make choices and cause other people to suffer. That does not suggest God is the problem. We don't say God doesn't exist because of human suffering. That's another reason people can cause you pain. Chances are good if you're here of any age at all, somebody has caused you pain. Chances are good you can point to them in this room. Don't do that, though. Chances are good it happens. That just happens. Then there's natural disaster, and then there's, as Solomon says, time and chance happens to us all. This idea and thinking also neglects the fact that suffering can have benefit. What if God is very aware of suffering in the world, but suffering has benefit to it, and so God allows it to exist in the world? What if that's the case? Again, it wouldn't suggest God doesn't exist. It would suggest that God knows very well that it does exist, that it's a possibility, and that there may even be benefit to it. For instance, there are character traits that are strengthened through suffering, through trial. There is patience, perspective, sometimes joy, knowledge, experience, all come out of suffering, challenge, and trial. Then thirdly, suffering doesn't prove that God doesn't exist. It actually demands that God exists. It's rather a strange topic to argue the other way, because the world alleges evil exists, wrong exists, and injustice exists. And if those things exist, then they demand the opposites of them. They demand that good exists, that right exists, and that justice exists. But they can't just be any good, right, and justice. No, the good must be an absolute good. And the right must be a perfect right. And the justice must be objective and true justice. Otherwise, as atheists are wont and prone to say, the world cares nothing for us and we care nothing for the world. Otherwise, it is survival of the fittest, and wrong is subjective and situational and decided by the one with the most power to enforce his brand of right and wrong. You cannot kick God out and then allege right and wrong exist. Right and wrong cannot exist from mindless animals with no hope, no soul, and nothing beyond this world. You can't ask right and wrong to come from that. The very fact that people appeal to right and wrong demands God. Not only is man wrong about God and suffering, he's also very unaware that there is suffering that pleases God. In fact, it's what draws our attention to 1 Peter chapter 3 or 2. The Christian life is about pleasing God. Paul told Timothy, no man who warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Why not? That he may please him who has enlisted him. 2 Timothy 2:3. It would only seem reasonable that Christians would seek to do things that pleases their Father. But in order for us to know what those things are, he would have to tell us, because we can't read his mind. 1 Corinthians 2:8 through 13. And so throughout Scripture, we do find instances where God tells us, this pleases me. Then we should do that, whatever that is. One of those examples or instances is back in the Old Testament. You have your Bibles, hold 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll come back. Notice 1 Kings chapter 5 with me. 1 Kings chapter 3, we'll begin at verse 5. In 1 Kings chapter 3, God appears to Solomon. And if you ever want to study of the subject of prayer, include this chapter in your study. It would be well worth it. 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning in verse number 5. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord, my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David, my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people. That cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Here's Solomon's request, verse number 9. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart, to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people? Notice verse number 10. And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Note God's follow-up. You talk about divine commentary on prayer. Listen to what God says about Solomon's request. And God said unto Solomon, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked, circle it, for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches, again, for thyself, nor hast asked the life of, again, thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment for whom? Thy people. Behold, I have done according to thy words, though I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall arise any like unto thee. And I have, circle it, also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And one more thing. If thou would walk in my ways to keep my statutes, my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. You want to know the kind of prayer that pleases God? You don't ever have to question, wonder, surmise, feel in the air, go outside and check the wind, look for signs and lights. No, you can read it right in the Bible. And he tells you, this pleased me. And then he enumerates all the reasons why. And it would take an individual trying not to see it to hear God say repeatedly, you didn't ask for you, but you asked for a wise and understanding heart, ultimately for me, because you are going to judge my people. And now I've given you, listen, you want to know what pleases God? You got to read the text. He'll tell us. Subject of prayer, you do hard press, do better than that one. But sometimes God says it in reverse. Take a passage like Ezekiel 18:23. Well, he will ask, have I any pleasure that the wicked should perish and that he should not repent, that he should not turn? Have I any pleasure? What are you and I to take from that? Turn it around. I take pleasure when the wicked does not perish. I rejoice when he repents. I'm glad when he comes home. I'm thrilled when he turns. I have no pleasure when wicked people perish. May God's people have the same heart. May we not take pleasure when the wicked perish. May we rather plead that they repent and turn to God, because that's his position. He does not take any pleasure in that. Or take a passage like 1 Timothy chapter 2, where the apostle Paul says to Timothy, I would therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Since we're going to be talking about prayer moving forward, please don't pray for persecution. There are some Christians who actually believe that's what we need. That's what we need. The church is soft. We're living in this world. We need some good fire under. Listen to Paul. Listen to the inspired penman. For kings and for all that are in authority, what, Paul? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God. God our Savior. Why? Verse 4. Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Apparently that'll be done great in peace. I will that all men pray. We live a godly and peaceable life in all honesty. He tells us. Several times in the book of 1 Peter, he tells us as well. Things that are precious to God or valuable in his sight. Take 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 4. Speaking of Jesus, Peter writes, to whom, coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Take chapter 3 and verse number 4. Right in the middle of that section about wives and their husbands, their unbelieving husbands, and the life that she leads. Look at verse number 4. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Get the last half of the verse, the last line. Which in the sight of God is of great price. Why should she do that? It's in the sight of God of great price. Twice in our text, God tells us something is precious in his sight. Thus the title, Suffering That Pleases God. Let's begin at verse number 18. We had it read. Peter writes, Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, the crooked, or the perverse. There is in this verse a who, a what, a to whom, and a how, all in verse number 18. First of all, he says who. Who's the who? Servants. So we understand who he's talking to. But do we? Do we understand who he's talking to? Is this for all servants under any circumstances? Is this for every servant applied across the world and across history? Is one to take 1 Peter chapter 3 and try to fit it into American slavery? Is that servants? It says servants. There are a lot of people who think that, and they go backwards and forwards, and they fight over whether or not and how the slaves were to behave during the time. Who's he talking to? These servants are Christians, not sinners. How do I know that? Remember how the book opens. The book opens back in chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Who are these strangers? These individuals have been redeemed. Chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. That's these people. Chapter 2 and verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. It's not a blanket statement throughout history of non-Christians. It's a statement to those who are Christians in the first century world who have this faith and who might also be that. And as a result, he says this. He's not talking about people not Christians in the world where neither the master nor the servant was a Christian. He's not talking about those people. He's talking here about those who've been redeemed, strangers, those who are pilgrims, those who have been bought by the blood of Jesus. And what does he say to those individuals? He says, servants, do what? Be subject. It's a constant theme in Peter in the New Testament. You read through the Bible, submission is not a dirty word. It sounds like one in today's world, I grant you that. You say submit and somebody cries foul. Truth of the matter, though, is everybody is subject to somebody. Doesn't matter who you are. I say that and then I have this caveat. Everybody but the Father. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Right in that great section of the resurrection talking about Jesus. In that great section about Jesus. And coincidentally, read 1 Timothy chapter 1 if you want to read further about men stealers and that sort of thing. Read 1 Timothy chapter 1 verses 8 through 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Right in the midst of this great section on the resurrection. Verse number 23 talks about our Lord's resurrection and him being the first fruits. And verse 24 says, then comes the end and he's going to put down all rule. And verse number 24, and he must reign till, verse 25, the last enemy destroyed death, verse 26. But then read verse 27. For he, Christ, hath put all things, no, not Christ, the Father, he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And so the Father is accepted. There is no one who rules over the Father. He submits to no one. But now everybody else submits. Go back a few chapters in 1 Corinthians. Look at chapter 11 and verse number 3. In chapter 11, verse number 3, the Christ submits. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the head of The head of every man is Christ. The head of the man, the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. In this one passage, man submits. He has a head, Christ. In this one passage, women submit and Christ submits. Everybody submits. Back to Peter, he's already broached the subject of submission back in chapter 2 and verse 13. Submit yourselves, therefore, to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto the governors and other rulers, he continues. In chapter 3 of his book, he says in verse number 1, likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. In chapter 5, members are to submit to elders. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Shepherd the flock of God, taking the oversight, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre's sake, but of a ready mind. The younger submit to the older. It should be that way. Younger people should submit to older people. And they should respect them. They shouldn't have to be your parent for that to happen. Verse number 5 says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, the older. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. And be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Of course, children are to submit to their parents. Ephesians 6, 1 and 2. There really is no one who is free from submission. And so the fact that Peter says that is just consistent with the whole of Scripture. In fact, he's already said it back in verse number 13. Well, to whom? In the verse, servants, be subject to your masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. God never allows our actions, the actions of others, to prevent us from doing right by Him. There is in our world a constant theme to suggest that, yes, I get it, I understand. The Bible is clear. It says what it says. Great, we agree. It means what it means. Great, because it's not trying to trick us. It's pretty straightforward. However, it only means it this long. However, it only means it under these conditions. However, it only means it if this person does this and does this and then. But if these dynamics change, then I'm free. That is some great human thinking. It is just unbiblical as it can be. You just don't find that in the Bible. And if God arranged it, you're going to have to disobey God to get out of it. And He never says, well, as long as. We just don't find that kind of language in the Bible. Somebody will say, well, you don't understand. I have no desire to stand before you and tell you I do understand. Listen, if you say I don't understand, I'll trust your judgment. I don't understand. My understanding or lack thereof, however, is not the issue. At issue is, what does God say? That's at issue. And it's not my understanding or the lack thereof that makes or breaks the case. It's just what God says. And that applies to me as well as anybody else. Well, God offers an explanation for the things stated. Verses 19 and 20. Verse number 19 says, for this. The this is connected to what was just stated. What about this? This is thankworthy. The ESV says, this is a gracious thing. One of those things that pleases God. This is thankworthy. Break the word up and turn it around. This is worthy of thanks. It's thankworthy. It's worthy of thanks. What is? If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. Twice in the verse, he's telling us something is acceptable to God. Something is worthy of thanks from God. Something is gracious in the sight of God. Something is pleasing. If the pleasing and the circumstances are pleasing, something is worthy of God's approval. But what is it? If a man for conscience toward God suffer wrongfully, the actions of God's children towards those who cause them harm on his behalf are critical to God's glory. If God's children are suffering for his cause, God's connected to that. And what the Bible says is two things occur. We will be blessed and God will be glorified. Hold your finger here. Look at Matthew chapter 5. And it's not until you appreciate the saints are suffering that you can appreciate the Lord's messages before the suffering ever occurred. Before there was persecution for the faith, the Lord had already said these things. We read them in his first address. And it's so easy to just go right over them. And yet, the first time speaking, verse number 11 says this. Verse number 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you. Guess what's happening to Peter's audience? They're being reviled and persecuted. What did Jesus say? Blessed are you. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. Why? For my sake. What are they to do? Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. All of that's the benefit of God's children. Blessed, 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 rejoice, reward. But look at verse 13 beginning. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savior, wherewith shall it be salted? Is therefore good for nothing to be cast out and be trodden under the foot of men? Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick and give a light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Why does it please God? There's at least two reasons right there in the verse. What's the explanation? God's connected to it. When a man suffers for the cause of Christ and that's why he's suffering, blessed is that man. It is a consistent theme in Scripture. When God's children are persecuted for righteousness, they end up better and God ends up validated and glorified. This happened actually before we even get to the New Testament. Turn back to the book of Job with me. In the book of Job, we have this scene. In fact, it's like a great movie. There are some times in movies when you see an opening scene and you know. And now, more than ever, they really get you with the opening scene. In fact, sometimes it goes so long, you wonder if the movie started, and then suddenly you'll see credits rolling. You'll be like, wow, that's the introduction? That was a movie. It's the opening scene. And there's these great opening scenes in Scripture sometimes just like that. And Job has one of them. First, we start on the earth with a man named Job. It just opens that way. There was a man named Job in the land of Uz, a perfect and upright man, one to shoe deep. And it goes on like that and talks about Job, and it gives you all these introductory thoughts about Job. And then the scene shifts to heaven. And there was a day when the sons of God came before the God of heaven. And that's down in about verse number 6. That scene and what goes on there is unknown to Job. In that scene, however, a challenge is made and taken. Verse number 6 begins, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. We talked about prayer very quickly. You can't really have a real good study of prayer without including Satan. So you're going to have to talk about Satan a little bit. But if you want to talk about Satan and understand him, this is a good section to read about Satan. And one of the things you'll read very quickly is these are not equals. It's not good versus evil. That is just so wrong. If you want to see that, wait till the NBA championship or the baseball or football. Wait till the championship and then you can see this champion versus this champion and we don't know the outcome. Great. And as one coach said, that's why we play the game. That's not why we play this game. This game was over before it began. There is the infinite God of heaven and there's everybody else. There's no verses. There's no verses. If you take Satan and raise him to the level of equality with God with the concept that there's good versus evil, if God represents the good and Satan represents the evil, you should remove the word versus. And you should rather understand that there's God and then there's everybody else. And there's infinity, and then there's created. There is limited by nature, and he's the one who made it, and he limited it. There is no equal. How do I know? Well, several things jump right out of the text here. You'll notice who's presenting himself to whom. God doesn't present himself to anybody. The angels come to present themselves to God, and Satan walks in with them. And God asks the questions, where you been? And Satan's answer gives way to his limitations. He says, I've been going to and fro in the earth. As I like to say, when he's two, he can't be fro. And when he's fro, he cannot be two. You see, he, by his own admission, says, I've been walking. Which means he's not omnipresent. That's his own admission. I'm limited. I can't be everywhere at once. There's somebody who can. He's talking to him. God doesn't say he's been one place or the other. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding good and evil. These are not equals. Another day, another subject. But when you talk about Satan, you got to read the book of Job. Go forward. Back to Peter. Satan challenges God. Verse number 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feared God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, here's the challenge. Doth Job fear God for naught? That's good King James language. Let's put that in maybe more our vernacular. It would go something like this. Do you think God, Job is serving you for nothing? You think Job is serving you for no reason? For naught, for nothing. No, he's only serving you, here's the allegation, because he's getting something out of it. What's he getting out of it? Your protection, your blessings, your benefits. Look at the next verse. Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse you to the face. Here is the threat. Here's the charge. Here's the allegation. God, if Job suffered loss, he would curse you to your face. You are not worth serving when your humans aren't bought. Book's not about Job. Here's the setting of the book. What happens from here is God takes up the challenge. Okay. You can touch his stuff. Don't touch him. You want to talk about the disparity between the two. Please understand this. When you read through chapter 1, you should know. The only reason Job goes untouched is because God, power and might, said, don't touch him. You should not conclude Satan was merciful. If he wanted to touch Job, he couldn't. God said, don't. So he took all of Job's stuff. Same scene is played out in chapter 2 when Satan comes back to God, tail tucked between his legs, because Job, naked have I came in, naked shall return thither, the Lord gives, Lord take. Bless be the name of the Lord. Imagine Satan's shock. He didn't do it. But if you think Satan would go easy, you'd be wrong about the adversary. Satan didn't say, oh, you were right, I was wrong, no problem. No, Satan just said, skin for skin. All that a man hath, he'll give for his life. See, what you did was take all his stuff. He didn't want that stuff, no way. But touch him and watch what happens. He will curse you to your face. He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. Friends, listen, tack this down really, really tightly. If Satan knew what it would take for Job to curse God, why didn't he do that? He doesn't know everything. I hear people say, he knows your weaknesses. He does not. He can't. If he knew what it would take, he'd have done it. And don't you think for one second he didn't try? We start the book with Job's riches because he has so many. And Satan takes everything. Job also had 10 children. May God bless any parent who had to suffer the loss of a child. May God bless that person. If you've never been there, we can't know that pain. Can't know it. Can't appreciate that. This man lost 10 in a day. Try it. Just give your heart and mind a few seconds to grapple with burying 10 children. That's what Satan did to Job. Turn to Job 23. You'll hear what Job says. Among the many things that Job says, remember the two points being made. There is a positive benefit. This is pleasing to God. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God. Why? It validates God. It glorifies God. It strengthens his children. Job chapter 23, great chapter, great chapter. We don't have time to read it all. Job effectively says, even though I don't know what he's doing, I'm reaching out, but he's not answering. I'm trying, but he's not giving me anything. I don't know what he's doing, but here's what I do know. Verse number 10, Job says, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. There's blessing in it. To the child of God that suffered. Clear, way before Peter writes these words. And Peter himself had lived it. Look at Acts chapter 5. Peter had preached the Lord. Acts chapter 2, he preached them. We are witnesses of these things. About 3,000 souls gladly received the word and was baptized. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John went up to the temple. They healed a man. Went in. Another revival. Men and women obeyed the gospel. Chapter 4, they're held in the court, arrested, and for what? Preaching Jesus Christ. They're threatened, Acts chapter 4 and verse 17, but that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak, therefore, henceforth to this, in this name, no more. Peter and John kept preaching, and so that brings us to Acts chapter 5, verse number 33. When they heard that they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them, same sermon is being preached. You killed them, God raised them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had a reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. Give them a little room, let me talk to y'all for a while. He said unto them, ye men of Israel, to the council, ye men of Israel, take heed now. Take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who were slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to nothing. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now, I say unto you, refrain from these men. Let them alone. For if this counsel, this work be of men, it'll come to nothing. Here we are 2,000 years removed. It's still coming to something. But if it be of God, cannot overthrow it. Just happy you find yourself fighting against God. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them. You know, sometimes as children you say that about your parents. I can't believe you beat me. I promise you. Whatever they did to you, nowhere near what we're reading. They didn't beat you. They did not. Paul talks about being beaten with rods 5 times, 39 stripes, beaten with rods. I assure you what the Romans here, or the Jews here did to the apostles, our parents didn't do to us. They were beaten, the Bible says. They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Look at what happens after that. They departed from the presence of the council rejoicing. That they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. I would hate to be one of these doom and gloom people that tells you, listen, the world is going to Hades in a handbasket and we're going to be stuck. I don't know what's going to happen in the future. Here's what I do know. No matter what happens in the future, God's children can submit to it and glorify God through it. God will be pleased if we remain faithful to him. Peter had been an active participant in the same. James 5, 10 through 12 says the prophets went through it and Job went through it. Verse number 20, consider the opposite. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? What good is that? But if when you do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. There is suffering that pleases God. It is suffering for his name and suffering for doing right. If a man suffer for doing wrong, that's justice. There's nothing to glory therein. Like a man saying, I'll take care of my family. Listen, we can't clap hands for that. Sorry. What are you supposed to do but to take care of your family? A child say, I obey my parents. We don't give cookies for things you're supposed to do. I'm not saying you can never afford your child, but it's not like we're going to bring in the band because you went and made up the bed we let you sleep in. If a man suffer for doing wrong, okay. But if a man suffer for the cause of God for doing right, this is acceptable to God. Peter then tells us in verse 21, the first part of the verse, there is something every Christian should know. We talked a little bit about it this morning when we talked about deacons. Talked about going in, that sort of thing, jokingly a little. There is something everybody should know if they're going to be a Christian. It's in the first part of verse 21. Note the verse line there. For even hereunto were ye called. What does that mean? For even hereunto were ye called. In Scripture, the call is the gospel. It's 1 Thessalonians 2:14. The call goes out and you answered it when you obeyed the gospel. Here's something else that happens, though. When you obeyed the gospel, you enlisted in the Lord's army. 2 Timothy 2:2 and 3. The call then, what needs to be understood, though voluntary, includes suffering. Now, I don't know if anybody tells us that in the beginning. Maybe it'd be helpful if you did. Maybe it'd be helpful if somebody told us now, before you become a Christian, you should know that by becoming a Christian, if you choose to live a righteous life, you're going to suffer. I don't know if that would stop us from becoming Christians, but it sure would stop us from complaining after we become Christians that we're suffering as Christians. Amen. Friends, that's just right. Look at 2 Timothy 3. We'll come right back. Listen to what Paul says. 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3 and verse number 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine. The Apostle Paul talking about his work and with Timothy and others. Timothy, you fully know my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. Verse 11 says, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. And he says in verse 12, yea, and all that will live. Put your name there where the word all is. Yea, and every Christian, everyone who chooses to live a life of godliness, will suffer persecution. Peter says, for hereunto were you called. Maybe somebody should tell us, when you answer the call, you will suffer. In fact, you don't have to go looking for trouble. All you got to do is do right. Trouble will find you. All you got to do is show up on time at work, punch in, and then be asked. Now, did so-and-so come in on time? Now, what does my punching in have to do with their punching in? Well, we're looking at some discrepancies in the time charts. We see people didn't sign in different things. We know you were you here? Yeah, I was here. Well, do you know if got to do is do right. It'll find you. Is this what happened? Yeah, that's what happened. Are these the facts? Yeah, those are the facts. Did you say you will find yourself in some very difficult circumstances just for doing right? Paul says, if you live for God, you're going to suffer persecution. Uncle Sam is put on posters and he's pointing this finger and he says, we want you. And for the individuals who answer that call, do you think they know what's on the other side? But aren't they signing on to be soldiers? I went into the military voluntarily, and I thought for sure I was on my way to college. That's what I thought. I'm signing up to go to college. They got this good thing called the GI Bill. I'm going to go in, do this little thing here. They call service, and then I'm going to get out, and I'm going to be on my way. And then a funny thing happened on my way to college. Mr. Saddam invaded Kuwait. I didn't have that on my plan. Who told him? I had my plan. I remember one time we were over there in the Gulf, and I was particularly perturbed on that particular 200-degree day. And I was in the middle of a good rant. I don't know if you've ever had a good one, but I had one foaming. Boy, this one was just, whoo, I was going in. This was a good, I was building a case. It was a great case, too. You know, who goes to war in the 90s? Just going on. And I suppose my tank commander had heard all he could take. And out there in the darkness, in the steel of the night, I heard his voice say, Owens, sir, you signed up for this. What did you think the Marine Corps was about? Hear his little words dissipating in the air. You're on a good rant. You hate when people are right. He ruined my rant because he was right. As it turns out, when you sign up and enlist with an organization whose job is war, you might end up in one. For hereunto were you called. Guess what we did? When you signed up into the Lord's army, maybe all you thought was, I'm going to have my sins forgiven. I'm going to heaven, as it turns out. Funny thing happened on the way to heaven. You actually have to be a soldier. There is a reason you read in Scripture of armor. Ephesians 6, 10 to 17. There is a reason you read of an enemy. There's a reason you hear of lost. There's damage and collateral, and souls are lost and waging a war. And that language is used for God's children. What do God's children think they're signing up for? That they get in, suffering begins, and they question the one who enlisted them. And the cause for which they've been called. Hear Peter's words reverberate in your mind the way his did in mine. For even hereunto were you called. This is why. Keep reading. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Jesus Christ came to this earth and suffered. How can we possibly read of his suffering and then think we're not supposed to? He went before us and left us footprints to walk in the steps of the Savior. It's one of those songs we sing, trying to walk in the steps of the Savior. And when we sing it, I don't know what goes through your mind, but it might be thoughts of transforming our character. It might be thoughts of trying to be patient like him, trying to love like him, you know, trying to show more mercy like him, trying to be gracious like him. On and on we go. And we don't insert the only time, to my knowledge, the only time walking in the steps of the Savior is mentioned in Scripture is here, and it's specifically attached to suffering. You want to walk in the steps of the Savior? Is this what you were called to do? Then suffering is the only thing in context. Suffering is the only thing in question. The question before us then is, how did Jesus handle suffering? Because that's the steps you're trying to walk in. When it comes to Jesus, he suffered for us and his character is on display. Verse 22 says he did no sin. You know, one of those thieves on the cross did say and acknowledge, you know, we are here for the wrong we've done. This man has done nothing amiss. When we talk about the suffering of our Savior, we're talking about someone. To read Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 2 and verse 3, the Hebrew writer says, consider him. Consider him. Who? Listen to these great words about Jesus. Consider him that endured such great contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied in your own mind. When it comes to our suffering, we're talking about someone who suffered in such a way that he did no wrong, and that was, and he was able to stand as a lamb before her shears dumb and not open his mouth. You want to understand the sufferings of Christ? Read Isaiah 53 in the context then. Read Isaiah 2, 2, 3, and 4 when the Bible says, he will teach us of his ways. How do we deal with suffering? Like Jesus. Jesus is pictured in Scripture as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb of God. And you see sometimes him behaving as a lion in the gospel accounts. He's throwing over tables, he's braiding a cord and driving people out. And then you see him as a lamb before his shears. Do you not hear before Pilate what they're saying against you? Utters not a word. Goes before Herod and is mocked and beaten and thorns and utters not a word. Judas kisses him on the cheek. Goes through the trials. He goes through the garden. And he never defends himself. He says to Peter, do you not know? I could ask my father now and he'd send 12 legions of angels. But how shall the scripture be fulfilled? Maybe one of the more challenging things to us as Christians is we live in a world that is constantly preaching us one message among others, but there's a resounding one, and it's this: don't let people push you around. You stand up for yourself. You make sure they know. What about the cause of Christ? What about the cause of Christ? What if the time comes and you stand up for Jesus and they ridicule you? You stand up for Jesus and they mock you. You stand up for Jesus and you get called names. Homophobic, bigoted, narrow-minded, racist. What happens when you stand up for Jesus? What happens next? What do you do? Even hereunto were you called. May we in those instances, number one, have the courage to stand up for Jesus. And then may we, number two, behave like Jesus. May we be like sheep. Before her shears is dumb and open not our mouths. May we then let vengeance belong to God. I will repay, saith the Lord. May we then pray for those which despitefully use you and persecute you. May we then say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Because that's what Jesus did. Pilate's wife came to him and said, have nothing to do with this just man. After Herod's interrogation, Herod said, I find no fault in him. Nothing worthy of death here. Jesus asked his enemies, which of you convinced me of sin? The soldier at the foot of the cross, truly, this was the Son of God. What Peter connects is not just the suffering, but the purpose of the suffering. And what that purpose does for the individual and for God's cause. Peter ends the chapter talking about Jesus, and it's just the narrative is wonderful and worthy of reading. How did he do it? Verse 23. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed, for ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Interestingly, go back in your heart and maybe spend a little bit of time this evening and afternoon asking yourself, why did I come to Jesus? And see if inevitably it's not connected directly to the way he handled himself in suffering. Peter says, that's how you were called, because Christ also suffered. And when we read of the divine nature suffering at the hands of sinful men, and when we read he has the capacity and power to destroy them all, and when we read that instead he hung between heaven and earth praying for their forgiveness, when we realize we're one of them, we come to him. Say, Father, forgive me. I want to be like him. I don't want to sin against him. I want to be like him. We can't get to suffering for his name and then chuck the whole process. This is why you were called, and it's what called you. The truth is, it will continue to call people. When God's children suffer for his cause, it will please him. It will strengthen them. And it will draw men to glorify God. If the day should ever come, and some would argue, it's here right now. Great, fine. May we stand up. May we stand up and speak up. And when they hurl slurs and names, may we not take to the internet and fight back? May we not defend ourselves? May we rejoice that we were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. We will be strengthened. He will be glorified. Not a Christian this afternoon, become one. This is not a life lived in theory. This is a war where God's soldiers put on his armor and they fight the good fight of faith. And they lay hold to eternal life. 1 Timothy 6:12. If you never obeyed the gospel, you need to. The gospel call is God's good news. There's a way out of sin. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and repent of your sins. Confess his name and be immersed in water. Let him save you this very evening. He will. Let him add you to his army. Enlist, enroll in the Lord's army. Fight. Fight the good fight of faith. But know before you come in, for here unto were you called, because the captain of our salvation suffered, and so too will his soldiers. Subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.